If you would, turn with me back to John chapter 17. So we want to look at Jesus' intercessory prayer as he prays for his disciples, part 2. We'll continue to build upon what we started last week. At the end of the message last week, I just really felt like I had dropped the ball and trying to not just explain it, but to do so in a organized way. So anyway, maybe you didn't see that, but I just wasn't happy with it. But anyway, today we're going to kind of build upon that and hopefully just make it a little bit maybe clearer as to what's going on. But you got to remember that this whole prayer is about sanctification. And if you were here, we went through 1 Peter, we dealt with sanctification and holiness, which are really the same word. It's all about separation. We have been separated from eternity in election unto salvation. And so Jesus now is praying that that sanctification, that separation would take place as we are justified, as our sins are forgiven based on his work on the cross. And now as we see, he is praying that we would also be separated from this world, that we would be kept safe from worldliness and from those who would try to destroy us spiritually. That the elect would not be destroyed as Judas, who went off into perdition, but would be kept unto salvation. And then ultimately, as we'll see as we finish up this chapter in the next few weeks, we will be ultimately brought into heaven. And so it's all about keeping the elect safe. And Jesus is praying. And so there's great comfort here because we know that what Jesus prays for must take place, right? So just some things to keep in mind. Last week we saw in the second part of this intercessory prayer that Jesus prays for the preservation of the elect through perseverance by adhering to the word. We see that the eternal decrees of God does not make a prayer unnecessary, but is part of the means to bring them to pass. Here, everything Jesus prays for has been decreed from eternity. We most effectively pray when we repeat God's word back to him. And by that I mean we pray for those things that he has promised, because you know you are praying in God's will, right? And that's what Jesus here is doing. I had a quote here last week I wanted to repeat. It says, "Let us evermore remember this most precious fact, that however in his wondrous grace our blessed teacher may show us our deficiencies, however he may correct and rebuke us, showing us in our daily experience how needy, how feeble we are, and how of little faith, yet our standing before God is in the fullness of our head and representative. And he will never allow us to appear before his Father otherwise than as endued with all the completeness of his own righteousness." We'll see this more at the end of this prayer. Jesus is uniting us to himself and then presenting himself to the Father and we in him. That is the surety of our salvation. His finished work, not your ability to do good things. And what I didn't say last week, but I want to say it this week, if everyone here believes this and utilizes it, that you understand that your standing before God is in Christ Jesus, I will be happy even if you never get another thing that I ever preach. If you understand your standing before Jesus Christ, I'm good in one sense. Now in another sense, I won't be good. But get that before you get everything else. And let me just say, to change the subject completely, we're not taping, obviously not streaming anymore. As most of you probably know, I have gotten off Facebook entirely and encourage anyone else to do so. Those companies that are part of the problem here in shutting down free speech, I'm not going to support them any more than I can, have to. And so I'm working to get rid of those things the best I can. But that's why we are not streaming. If we can find other ways to do that, we will. But that's just so you know what's going on here with that. So, in verses 6 through 10, as we looked at last week, Jesus tells us that he is praying for his disciples. He goes on to describe who has made them disciples and what those discipleship will look like. They are certain ones given to him by the Father, and they receive and keep his word. And we dealt a lot with election because, of course, that is how this is what Jesus talks about. He's done all through this book that he is saving those whom the Father has given him to save. We have also learned that this prayer is on the behalf of them and all the ones who were given to him by the Father, and we're being carefully told that he is not praying for the rest of the world. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love the world in some capacity and so forth, but this is a prayer of intercession for salvation, for the application of the cross. Clearly, he's not praying for the non-elect. He's praying for the efficacy of the cross in saving the elect. And so, it is his special desire and specific plan that they alone would be kept unto the day of salvation. And so in our text today, Jesus lists the specific things that he is requesting on their behalf, and eventually, as we'll see in verse 20, I believe it is, on our behalf, as Jesus gets through with, he says, I ask not for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's praying specific things for the disciples, the apostles, who will be writing down the gospel. And he wants those things, of course, to come true for all who will believe in their word. But in a sense, first things first, he has to first make sure there are those people who, those eyewitnesses who will write down in a unified way the word of God, the gospel, and then that those will be saved through it during the church age. And so, now you might say, boy, you know, you're taking your time through this chapter. I don't know, we're only going to have 6 messages in chapter 17, which isn't all that much. I was actually reading that one Puritan preacher had 135 sermons out of this chapter. So I thought, well, I'll just tell you all that so that you'll think we're flying through it and you won't think that we're going slowly or anything like that. But all through this chapter, we have certainly been bringing out the point, a pattern. We're seeing a pattern for prayer. We ask things for God's glory as the reason why he should bless us. Jesus Christ has done that. He did it from the very start. He's asking these things because he has glorified the Father. He has done that, and that's the ultimate end for what he is asking for. So we're going to look at 3 things that he asked for in our text here in verses 11 through verse 19 that Jesus specifically asked for in the disciples' lives. And of course, as we'll see, that will ultimately be kind of bleed over into the rest of the church as well. And the first thing he prays for is that we would be kept from the world, from the evil one who the world is in its, protection or under its control, the prince and power of the air. He asked to keep us from worldliness, from those, remember, this is about sanctification, keeping us from those things that would undo us and would harm us. And so our first question is, what is he asking for on our behalf? Certainly it is not the health and wealth, it's not for fame and power and greatness. He does not ask these things for us because those are not things we need. We might from time to time have those things, but we know that they usually afford more temptation and problems than they help us in the Christian life. What he states is that since he is leaving and they will be alone, they are still going to need divine power if they will be faithful to the end and do the work that he's called them to do. Have you noticed, of course, first of all, that this is a prayer for what we've learned in chapters 14 through 16, where Jesus describes his age and how the Holy Spirit will indwell us and empower us to do these things. But in this particular prayer, he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. He mentions the Word, be kept by the Word, sanctified by the Word. But it's not contradictory because the Spirit and the Word are those two things in our lives that enable us to persevere to the end. That's the power. The Holy Spirit uses the Word in our lives to keep us faithful to the Lord. So, it's what we see here makes perfect sense. He's asking that we be kept. We don't need things. We don't need fame. We don't need ease. We need to be kept by the power of the Holy Spirit. God will be glorified more by keeping us faithful while in the world than by merely taking us out of the world or giving us everything easy. And that's why we cannot shy away from persecution, because by the very definition, persecution and trials are uncomfortable, but it is so that we might have opportunities to glorify God. So he's asking the Father to keep us from becoming worldly, to be dominated by a worldly mindset, a worldly worldview, one in which we want to satisfy the flesh, that we want to worship the creation and not the Creator, all the things that the world does. And it's been a difficult subject throughout church history. What exactly is worldliness, and more specifically, how do we combat worldliness? And of course, the problem is we need to understand that worldliness begins in our heart. It begins with our affections. And sometimes we get confused in this. Some have thought that the cure for worldliness is isolation from the world. And on the surface, it makes sense. Well, I don't want to be influenced by the world, so I'm going to stay away from the world. Except Jesus here he specifically says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but you would keep them from the worldly one, from the evil one. Keep their mind in love with Christ and set upon the things above. Don't let the world become a distraction, because they've been sent into the world to do a work. But this has been a problem throughout church history. In the 5th century, Simon the Stylite tried to escape from worldliness by living 36 years on a platform on top of a pillar. He got away from the world in one sense, but the problem is that you take sin with you. You take the world in that sense with you wherever you go. That's not going to combat sin in your heart by separating yourself like that. Thousands flocked to see him perched up there and to listen to his preaching, and he spawned a movement of pillar dwellers that lasted 500 years. In modern times, of course, this has always happened, but in modern times, there are sects who are known for being distinctive in their clothing and lifestyles, separating from the culture around them. Many of them think that it's worldly to own or to drive cars or to have modern conveniences. But again, the sin is not inconvenience. The sin is not in modern things. The sin is always in how you use and view those things. And that's what is so difficult for us to sometimes see. Back when I lived in upstate New York, we worked with a farmer many years, and we would often interact with Mennonites who drove cars, some of them did, but they painted all the chrome on that car black. So it was okay to drive the car as long as there was nothing flashy on it. And so you've got this idea of how do we protect ourselves from worldliness. I heard one German Christian woman who was disgusted with American Christians who judged her for drinking beer, while the American Christians went to bowling alleys. And in her mind, going to a bowling alley was worldly. So it's a struggle sometimes. But back in the day, some Christians thought that you were worldly if you did any of the filthy five. Smoking, drinking, dancing, going to movies, and playing cards. And we understand that these are things that we've had to discuss and study and battle and figure out in every generation. The Pharisees of Jesus' day thought that to be holy, you had to avoid all contact with sinners, which is very much like these other examples I've given you. That if I stay away from evil people, somehow that's going to keep me from being evil. And the problem is, you've got an evil heart. We've got sinful hearts. We escape worldliness by inscripturating our hearts and our minds with his word, by being under the sound ministry of the preaching of God's word, of being around Christians, of focusing on Jesus Christ, of learning of him, of all these things. That's how we keep our worldliness out of our hearts. You're trying to keep it away from your body, away from your person. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a certain amount of separation or certain things that we don't need to be dwelling on and putting in our lives. I understand that. but it begins in our heart. So the Pharisees would avoid contact with sinners, but of course, there couldn't have been a more ungodly bunch of people. They were the ones that rejected Jesus, that he fought against more than any others. And of course, they, by separating ourselves from sinners, we effectively take away our opportunity to minister to such people. Now, on the other side, some Christians have reacted to separation from the world by becoming so much like the world that there's no noticeable difference. And they use that very excuse. Well, I've been called to reach the lost. Yeah, but you don't involve yourself in their sinful lifestyles in order to win them. They need to hear what Christ has to offer that they don't have. They don't need to be told that Christ accepts you just the way you are. And that's what you hear so often. Well, Christ loves you anyway. Well, no, we're called to repent of our sins when we come to Jesus Christ. It is because of our sins Jesus Christ had to die. It is because of our sins that he will cast us away into hell. So we are not here to make sinners comfortable in their sinfulness. We are to reach them with something, with a gospel, with good news that those sins can be forgiven. But the things I think we're about to see rain down upon the church is that the church is not to ever say anything against the acceptable sins of our times, and that's going to cause a lot of problems. So it's important to understand biblically what worldliness is and what it is not. Of course, we know that the word world in the Greek, cosmos, was a favorite of John, who uses it 78 times in the gospel. 9 times in this chapter, 24 times in the epistles, 3 times in Revelation. He likes the word, but it means different things at different times. Originally, it meant an order or orderly array of something. And so it became to be referred to as the universe, the cosmos, the orderly arrangement of the creation by God. Can also refer to the physical world as John 1:10, he came into the world. The word came into the world, that is, to the physical world. It can refer to the people of the world, for God so loved the world. He's talking, of course, about the people in the world. And in those senses, there's nothing wrong with loving the world. If God so loved the world, then there's a sense in which we can love people. We are to love people. We are to love our enemies in the sense of wanting to see good, their good, which ultimately can only happen in accepting the gospel. And so we can enjoy God's creation, the world in that sense. It is an opportunity for us to magnify God's God in the way that he has created the world. But John also uses the word to refer to that which is evil, especially that organized system, because remember, it has the idea of a system, the organized system under Satan, which operates through unbelieving people that is opposed to God. So in that sense, 1 John tells us, we are not to love the world. It's the same word, but a completely different meaning. We are not to love that which is opposed to God. Why would we love those things? Right? And again, it's not that, well, people are opposed to God, yes, but what we are not to love is what drives them, what they teach, what they love. We love the Lord, not that which is opposed to him. So we learn in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Of course, it lies in the prince of the power of the air. For a while, it is God's will that Satan has a measure of influence and power in the world as it opposes the kingdom of God, and God glorifies himself by spreading the church and building the church even in the midst of great opposition, and that opposition is worldliness. Jesus spoke of the world that hated him, and it will hate those, he says, who follow him. The world operates on the basis of ungodly thoughts and attitudes and motives and values and goals. And we combat worldliness when we recognize those things, when we recognize what drives the lost person and remember what drove us and seek to have different affections. The world does not seek to promote God's glory, nor to submit to His lordship. And so it's in that sense we are not to love the world. But up until now, He has been taking care of them almost like a babysitter Jesus has with the disciples. Remember over in Luke 6 where they were walking on the Sabbath and got some ears of corn to eat while they were doing that? Well, technically it wasn't corn. It was wheat, but either way. So the Pharisees accused Him of breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus comes to their defense, as it were, because the disciples really didn't have a way to answer these things. And Jesus always comes to their defense, and He teaches them what they should know and defends His disciples. But now, as He gets ready to leave, He's handing them over to the Father, in the Father's care, ultimately handing them over to the Holy Spirit. And He's saying, now I have kept them for 3.5 years, and now He has the Father keep them, and all who are saved through their writing, keep them all the way until they enter into heaven, which we'll get to at the end of the prayer. So you should notice a very deliberate progression of sanctification in this prayer. Remember, sanctification and holiness, this idea of separation, of being separated out and cared for by God. God's people have been set apart in the election. The next step is justification as our sins are paid for. And we saw in verses 1 through 5 that Jesus asked the Father to accept His work. But now He continues to ask that we would be kept safe from the world and from those who would try to destroy our faith. We are saved to serve and not to be served. And part of our salvation is to be kept faithful unto death. And all this is brought about by the work of Christ on the cross. And so, just as sure that we will be saved in this prayer, He's praying that we would be kept in this prayer. It's just as much a part of our salvation as being forgiven of our sins. And often there are people who don't realize that because they think that our salvation is merely us deciding to agree with God. And they forget that, no, this whole thing is God's plan. It's all, He's the power behind it. None are going to be lost. It's not, none of this, no part of our salvation has been given back to us to take care of. God's in control from start to finish. And so you notice in verse 12 that He is asking for them to be kept and just as safe as if He had kept them. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given me. This name, the Holy Father. Remember, holy or sanctification or that which is separated. I have kept them in Your name. I have separated them unto You. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition, the son of destruction. Of course, talking about Judas. But then He says that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So, some people think that, well, Judas is a prime example of someone losing their salvation. No, Jesus here says that was all part of God's plan. It was prophesied in Scripture that this would happen. I didn't lose him. He was never part of me to start with. But those 11, those elected, those given to me from the Father, I have guarded them, I have kept them. And now, Father, I'm asking You to do the same thing. So you see here the security of our salvation. And so secondly, He prays that it would keep us from worldliness, but secondly, He prays that we would not fall away. In John 6:37, we saw this. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I think that's basically what He's saying is, I will guard them, and I will never lose them. So he prays first of all that we would stay focused on Christ, that we would not be overcome by the world, And part of that is that we would not apostatize, that we would, be kept, our hearts pure, so that we would never fall away from Christ, here in verse 15, where he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So we're being kept, and while we're being kept to the end, it leads to maybe our second question, what are we being kept from? What would cause someone to apostatize? And it's quite evident that God's work of salvation doesn't end with us being regenerated or converted, but he actively is involved in our life with his power to keep us to the end. Left to ourselves, we would end up like Judas. I think we said this last week. The only difference between Judas and Peter is that Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith fail not. He didn't pray that for Judas because it's all according to God's power. So it's one thing to be positionally in Christ. It's another thing to be empowered to follow him in this world. And we need both of those things. But we see here, I hope, the fundamental flaw in those who tell us that we can be saved and then lose our salvation. If you make the power of God, if you believe that, you're making the power of God no power at all. And you would have to admit that this prayer has not been answered by the Father to a large extent, because there are a lot of people who have claimed to be Christians who died and were not saved. And Jesus says when he says, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and so forth? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So either you can lose your salvation, and Jesus' prayer was he's kind of wishing that people would continue on, but it was never answered, or it is answered, and all those who fall away were never connected or united to Christ to begin with. So instead, we must stand in amazement at the power of God to keep such weak people as us from becoming overcome by the world and Satan. Someone compared, I thought it was kind of a good comparison, to a bit of wood with a small flame just barely flickering on that wood in the midst of the sea, in the midst of a driving storm. And that's kind of us. In other words, it's amazing that would ever be, that there would be a little flicker of flame in the midst of the sea to begin with, but that it continues and is not extinguished is more amazing. It takes a power not our own. And I think that's a good way to think of who we are. Without God's power, we are a light that soon will be extinguished. So as we come to understand that as a sheep, we are still stupid and helpless and prone to wander. And so our assurance is that the power of God that saves us will not leave us, but will keep us to the end. And so, again, to me, this is one of my favorite chapters, because it is Jesus asking for these things, making sure that it takes place. And I think that's why it's recorded, because there's a sense in which we would never have to know this. This is that as long as it happened, it's good. But it was recorded and written down for us so that we can see it. We can hear Jesus, as it were, read Jesus praying for these things. All through Scripture, we're told that the redemption of the elect is not some flimsy attempt by God to save whoever he can, but it's a carefully laid out plan from the beginning with no possibility of failure. But to me, that's just a wonderful thing. There are those who deny that, and I feel sorry for them. But to me, that is a wonderful thing. The plan of God is not just justification of sinners, but the sanctification and joy and eventual glorification of those sinners. Does it really sound like Jesus is praying to that the Father try and save as many as he can? Can you get that in any place in Scripture, but certainly in the book of John and this intercessory prayer, there is never a hint that the Godhead is trying to do something. it is always presented in a way that God's will be done. Thirdly, he prays that the word would be the controlling factor in our lives, because this is what keeps us from the first two, from worldliness and from falling away. How is that going to happen? In verse 14 through 17, we see this. I have given them your word. Now again, he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but we know that in a sense it's the same thing. He's already talked about it. He's given us the Holy Spirit, that we no longer be orphans. And he's given us the word, which is kind of like the fodder that the Holy Spirit uses in our lives to keep us. So he says, I've given them your word, in verse 14, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Doesn't mean they're not in it, but we don't live for the same thing. The world sees that. They see that we don't love the things that they love, that we have rejected the sins that they commit, that we serve another God. So, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So he repeats it again. And then he says, sanctify them, that is, set them apart, keep them away from worldliness in your truth. Doesn't say sanctify them by giving them a place to live where they don't have to be persecuted, where they don't have to be influenced by the world. No, the only way we can fight these things is by being saturated with the Word of God. Your Word is truth, in case you didn't understand what truth was, right? As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I concentrate myself, that is, on the cross, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So he prays that he would keep us, that the Word of God would be that which keeps us in the truth and sanctified. He will cause us to obey His Word. He does not keep us by chaining us to Him. He doesn't keep us by removing us from the world. Christianity is not a ball and chain. It's not a set of rules that we have to obey even though we don't want to. God's trying to ruin all of our fun. It is to make us, give us a heart that loves the Lord and loves His Word. And the reason I know that Christianity is not a set of rules is because that does injustice to the glorious person of God. What keeps me in the faith is the God of love who has shown mercy to me, a sinner. The God who is more glorious than everything else, who is more satisfying than the fleeting pleasures of this world. God doesn't keep me by making me do something. He changes my will so that I want to serve Him, because He is worthy of that. You can't force someone to go against their will, but you can change their mind so that they change their will, right? He makes us willing. And so in verse 15, we will not take our marching orders from the world. In fact, the way of perseverance we see here is by being separated from the world and to follow the Word of God. And so the world is kind of like a baby asleep in Satan's arms, and we come by and try to wake it up, and they hate us for it. Our relationship to this world has changed. We don't use everything to gain advantage. We now are taken advantage of so that we might glorify Christ. And so our separation is not physical, but mentally and spiritually. But again, before you head out and befriend worldly people, a word of caution, and that is, remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That we have to be aware that while we've been sent to preach the gospel, those who hate the gospel there'll be pushback. And so we have to make sure that we love Christ and that we are under the Word of God, and not to let them be an influence upon us. And I've said this before, I think, but I've always tried to have the principle of how much can I be around the lost and when do I need to be careful maybe of separating from the lost? And to me, one thing you gotta always keep in mind is that as long as I can influence them, as long as I can say what I feel like I need to say, and as long as they are not influencing me or causing me to sin, then it's all good. But if you can't do that, if you, when you're around lost people, you end up compromising yourself and you end up letting them lead, then you need to separate yourself until you have gotten strong enough to be able to be an influence over them. And to me, that's just maybe at least some good advice. There's a lot more things that we could say. But our aim is not to carouse with them like we used to do in the past, but to rather lovingly to warn them of judgment to come and tell them the good news of the Savior, and to do that when we can't maybe always do that, but do that when opportunity arises. That's how we protect ourselves from worldliness. So, verse 17, we are sanctified in election by justification and then by being conformed to the image of Christ. There's a direct correlation between preservation and godliness. And this is why we refer to perseverance of the saints. We are preserved by pursuing Christ. He doesn't just say keep them, but to keep them in a certain way. That's why we preach the word every day. Why we have two services. Both are important because we are preaching the entire word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, because this is how we are sanctified. This is how we are preserved. See, to go out and say, well, I don't need the preaching of God's word, I'm going to let God will save me anyway, is to deny the means by which he does those things. And so we want to always emphasize in our services the preaching of God's word, because that is how we understand who we are. One great verse here, two verses that I hope we all are familiar with. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence only, this is Paul speaking, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a human side of this thing, but it is God who works in you, both to will and to work in his good pleasure. God's doing it. His will is going to be done, but it's going to be done through you pursuing Christ, through you pursuing the word of God. And we can't deny that, and we shouldn't want to deny that, but we got to be aware of that. All right, well, let me just finish up here. Just four takeaways from this. First of all, we see the certainty of the 11 disciples being on the same page with each other as they get ready to have the word of God inspired to them. They did not write different things. Jesus prayed that they would be unified. We haven't dealt a whole lot with that yet, but we will. The disciples were on the same page. In Acts 2, we read that the early church followed the apostles' doctrines. There weren't a bunch of different, they didn't have 11 different views of Christianity. There was only one. Jesus prayed for that. Now later on, we had the Gnostic Gospels which came out, which were certainly not in accordance to the original scriptures, but that Jesus didn't pray for them. That's right. He prayed for these 11, that they would be unified in doctrine, not the Gnostics. And so that's no surprise to us. Secondly, the understanding of our position in Christ is the only hope we have of having this joy fulfilled. In verse 13, Jesus says, but now I am coming to you that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So it is the things that he has spoken that in the word of God that gives us joy. Jesus is praying that we have joy. Because we need that, because when we see life falling apart, and it seems like it is, we have to have a rock to stand on. He is our joy. It's interesting, and he keeps telling them that his leaving will be an occasion for joy. And it's not because the reason is because it's much more important that we see his glorious person as he sits upon the throne, ruling all things, then we have him here standing beside us. My joy is in what the Bible tells me about who sits upon the throne of the universe. And then, of course, my sins are forgiven. Thirdly, we see the spirit of our mission while on earth. It is the same that he had to do the will of God and find fulfillment in that. And then fourthly, in all this, I hope you have seen the absolute necessity for the miraculous power of God in saving and keeping sinners. Some have suggested that one of the things that gave rise to Pentecostalism, because remember that took place in the early part of the last century, when liberalism was making headway, and liberalism denied the miraculous. And some said that's why Pentecostalism grew, because they were trying to get back to the miraculous. Of course, they were doing so to a fault, but rightly so, we believe in the miraculous. But the miraculous that we should be, what we want to see and be enthralled with is not healings, things that at the end of the day don't matter, because we're all going to die of something. I guess at this point we're all going to die of coronavirus at one point or another, because that's the only thing that's killing people. But we're all going to die. But the miraculous is what Jesus is talking about here, that God has saved us and keeps our little flickering light safe until glory. That's the miracle. We don't want to lose sight of that. That he has changed our nature from a rebel to a sheep, and that should amaze us. It's a miracle that any of us are even here today. Because our hearts, if the Holy Spirit left our hearts, we'd be right back into the world. So look into your heart and see what you once were and now are, and not only should you be amazed, but you will see the prayer of Christ here having been answered in your daily life. The grace of God is him keeping us from a life ruined by sin. The older I grow, the more I am aware of this, that if it wasn't for what God has done in my life, I would not be standing here today. So, let me ask you a question here. Be honest to you, and as you think about it in your hearts. What do you think of holiness? What do you think of sanctification and of abstaining from worldliness? What goes on in your mind when someone warns you of sin and of worldliness? Do you think that holiness and godliness is merely keeping you from doing things that you want to do, and that God's, basically he wants you to not have a good time, or something like that? But Jesus is telling us that worldliness will cause you to fall away from him, that he has given us a way to stay close to him. If I told you today that there was a lion outside of this building that would devour you, you would open the door very carefully. You would be very concerned about that, right? Because there's danger out there. Christ is telling us that there is a lion out there right now, and it's Satan, who's seeking to devour you, seeking to ruin you through sin, to, even if you are a Christian, to cause you to live a life that dishonors the Lord in some way, to rob you of the joy. Now be honest with yourself. If I say there's two lions outside, one is Satan, and one is a physical lion, an animal, which one would you fear the most? Which one would get you all excited and scared? I think that for most of us, perhaps all of us, we'd be much more concerned about that animal than the fact that there's another lion out there whose danger is much more deadly than whatever a lion can do for you. Jesus has prayed for us, and we know that we shall be saved, but not without a conscious effort to stay away from this world's influences and to give our lives totally to him. That is how he's going to bring us home. Let's not deny that. Let's embrace that, because we love our Lord. We want to do those things that please him. And we know, we've been promised, that to give up these things now will give us much greater joy and fulfillment in life than listening to the world who says that we have to have these pleasures now or we will not be happy. It's a lie of the devil, of the lion. That's a danger That's how he can destroy you. Don't listen to it, because he'll destroy you every month, even worse than that animal who could destroy the body. All right? We'll stop there today. Any questions? I cannot offer you anything else other than the rock, Jesus Christ, to get you through these days, and that's all that we need. And so I make no apologies for that, and may God give us the strength to serve him all of our days. In Jesus' name.